Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
You cannot, indeed you will not, have unity without truth. Without truth, it's not even unity, although it may look like unity. Without truth, it's not unity, it's theological compromise. The unity for which Jesus prayed is not accomplished by seeking out some lowest common denominator of theology. In other words, Christian unity is a byproduct of those who agree on the truth of God's holy word.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Many young people watching the protests and the violence sweeping across our country in these days have probably never heard the name Rodney King. Those of us who are a little bit older will well remember 1991 and 1992 and the riots out in the city of Los Angeles. A convicted felon by the name of Rodney King was driving drunk. He was about to be pulled over for traffic violations, but he knew that if he were discovered to be driving DUI, it would violate his probation and he would likely be sent back to prison. And so he engaged in a high-speed chase from the police. And when they finally caught him, I think we have to be honest, those four Los Angeles police officers beat the ever-loving tar out of that man. Young people, that was captured not on a phone, but by an antiquated piece of equipment from the Jurassic period called a camcorder. Now, the only way that I know to describe it to you is it would actually make movies on a large device called a VHS tape that went into this thing called a VCR. The tape was actually about the size of an iPad mini, if you can believe it or not. Those four police officers were put on trial for abusing that man and violating his civil rights, but the 12-member jury turned out to be a hung jury, 8-4 voting to release these officers. And when these men were acquitted, Los Angeles erupted in violence. By the time the governor called in the state's National Guard, 55 people had been killed. More than 2,000 had been injured. And hundreds of millions of dollars in damage had been done to property in and around the city of Los Angeles. In the height of that controversy, Rodney King, who was the unwitting and I believe undeserving center of all of that controversy, was interviewed by the television and he asked a question that really has become one of the more famous misquotes in modern American history. King is typically quoted as asking, "Can't we all just get along?" What he actually said was, "Can we all get along?" However you word that question, the answer for the American people is obviously no. We can't. Because of sin and depravity, the simple answer is no, we cannot get along. I don't say that as a pessimist. I say it as a realist, and I don't have to cite any greater proof than to urge you to watch the evening news or scroll through your favorite social media feed. For the American people, no, we cannot get along. But beloved, for the people of God, the answer to that simple question ought to be a resounding yes, we can. Yes, we should. Yes, we must. If for no other reason than this simple fact, Jesus prayed for it to be so. In this passage of Scripture, we hear a divine cry for unity in the body of Christ. And it doesn't come from a preacher or a politician or a pundit. This plea comes from the sinless lips of the Lord Jesus. I want you to consider this morning three basic things about unity in the body of Christ. Notice, first of all, the prayer for Christian unity. John 17 records this high priestly prayer of Jesus, and if you were to dissect it, you would discover that unity is one of the major themes of this prayer. In fact, it is repeated several times in this chapter alone. Seven different times in John 17, Jesus prays that his followers would be something. Father, I'm praying that they would be fill in the blank. And four of those seven times, he prays that we would be something. one. Jesus utters and issues this prayer for Christian unity. But before we really talk about his prayer, we have to ask, for what was he praying? Easy enough to say unity, but we have to ask, what is unity? That's a question we have to deal with, because unity is not rightly defined by everyone. Some believe, for example, that unity is unanimity. That is, some say you have to be unanimous in order to be unified. In the nearly 20 years that I've been here at Emmanuel, almost every one of our congregational votes, coming to business conference, doing business as a church, almost every one of them has been unanimous. That is, everybody has voted in favor of the recommendation with no one voting against it. Almost every one of them has been unanimous. And I'm grateful for that. I'm not starting a campaign today to say, let's have a lot of people voting against the recommendations of the leadership. But I love you enough to tell you the truth. You don't have to be unanimous to be unified. In fact, I think some of the times when churches are unanimous in their votes, they're not united at all, because everybody's raising their hand, casting their ballot, lifting their voice with everybody else while they're sitting there thinking, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard of in all my yesterdays. You can be unified without being unanimous, and you can be unanimous without being unified. In fact, the last vote that we had in this church that was not unanimous, it had been a while since we had had one, and I knew from the way the discussion was going that some people were going to vote against that recommendation. And so as the pastor, I just told the church, we're about to have a non-unanimous vote. That's new for some of you folks. And listen, it's okay. We can disagree as long as we're not disagreeable. You may even remember, if you were here that night, I said, after this non-unanimous vote, we can all go out and eat at the Huddle House, especially if you're the one buying. Unity is not the same as unanimity. You don't have to be unanimous to be unified. Unity is also not uniformity. That is, we don't all have to be the same. I think God likes variety. If you don't believe that, just go out and look at the expanse of creation. We have a lot of diversity within our own congregation. Some people are just simply at different stages in their Christian development. I'm thankful that we've got long-time Christians who are mature in their faith, and we've got some young baby Christians who know little more than the saving gospel itself. We're not going to be uniform. Personally, I believe that unity is often better expressed when we are not unanimous and when we are not uniform. That we come to a situation, whatever it may be, maybe even in your marriage, you come to a circumstance and you don't agree, but you both agree that it's not worth being divided over. Jesus prays for this. He prays for Christian unity. Well, what is it? I believe we'll discover it if we'll just simply look at verse 20. And notice, first of all, that Christian unity references all believers. Jesus includes us in this prayer that he prayed in the hearing of the 11 apostles. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. You see, unity has to have a rallying call. Unity has to have a rallying place. If we're going to come together, then the question needs to be asked and answered. Come together where? Come together around what? Or better yet, come together around who? And in this case, Jesus makes it clear the unity for which he prays is to be held among all those, he says, who believe in me, who believe in Christ. Now, you need to pay close attention to this very important truth. Jesus never prayed for unity in the world. Jesus never prayed that everyone would come together, hold hands, and get along. In fact, Christ in his divine sovereignty knew that that was a theological and practical impossibility. In fact, when you hear someone coming along shouting, peace, peace, everything's peace, let's all come together, beat our swords into plowshares, let's all come together under one big banner, you've not heard from Christ, you're hearing from Antichrist. This prayer for unity references all believers. I'm talking about from those original 11 all the way to this precious young girl that was baptized earlier in the service. Jesus prays for unity, but it's a unity that only involves His born-again, blood-bought people. Those who believe in me. Now, this Christian unity not only references all believers, but this Christian unity, I'm talking about that for which the Master prayed, it requires a Bible. Are you still looking in verse 20? He concludes by saying he's praying for those who believe in me through their word. What word? Well, if you look up the page at verse 14, last week we noted, Jesus says, verse 14, I have given them your word. He's talking to God the Father. He's speaking of his people. He says, God, Father, I have received your word. I have shared your word, and they have received your word. Look back in verse 8. In the 8th verse, Jesus said, for the words which you, Father, gave me, I have given to them. Now, I noted this last week, but it bears repeating. You cannot, indeed you will not, have unity without truth. Amen. Without truth, it's not even unity, although it may look like unity. Without truth, it's not unity, it's theological compromise. The unity for which Jesus prayed is not accomplished by seeking out some lowest common denominator of theology. In other words, Christian unity is a byproduct of those who agree on the truth of God's holy word. John MacArthur comments on this verse and says that by the power of God, believers united in spiritual life are also united in purpose. They share the same mission. They proclaim the same gospel. They manifest the same holiness. A lot of people try to achieve unity by seeking unity. You don't get unity by seeking unity. You get unity by seeking truth. And when you come together around the truth, unity will naturally and inevitably follow. Amos, the prophet of old, famously asked in chapter 3 and verse 3, how can two walk together unless they're in agreement? And the obvious and implied answer is they cannot. You and I cannot walk in unity unless we agree on the truth of God's word. Amen. Let me give you an example ripped from the headlines. This past week out west, an entire division, I'm not perfectly clear on the terminology, but an entire division of the United Methodist Church elected their very first openly homosexual bishop, a lesbian who's the campus minister at a university in San Francisco. I'm not suggesting that all United Methodists agree with that. It's a controversy within their denomination, so you don't have to go rebuke the Methodists with whom you work. Don't call your Methodist cousin after lunch and bless them out. But I'm just telling you what happened. And in an article covering that story, one of the leaders in the United Methodist Church said that while I disagree with the decision that they made, our differences can be reconciled. No, they cannot. They are mutually exclusive. Two mutually exclusive claims to truth cannot both be true. They may both be wrong, but they cannot both be true. And the Word of God either calls certain sexual behaviors sin or it does not. I'm using that as an example that there are people that think within the body of Christ you can be united while at the same time setting the Bible to the side. I'm not only saying it won't happen that way, I'm telling you it cannot happen that way because unity is a result of people coming together in agreement around the truth. There's the prayer for Christian unity. But now secondly, I want you to consider the pattern for Christian unity. I'm grateful Jesus leaves us a pattern. Isn't it good to have a pattern to follow? This past week we were on vacation and I stopped at Hobby Lobby and I bought my 12-year-old son Andrew a model airplane. He decided he wanted to start collecting model airplanes. And when we got that box back to our condo, he opened it up and pulled the pieces out and started trying to put it together. And I said, Andrew, you see that piece of paper in the box? You know what that is? He said, no, sir. And I thought, well, I really can't get on to him. That's just a sign of testosterone. You say, when are you going to read those instructions? When I need to. When are you going to stop and ask for directions? First time I'm lost. But the Lord Jesus leaves very clear instructions. And by grace, he leaves a very clear example. The pattern of Christian unity is noted in our text. Look in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Jesus leaves this pattern, and here's what he says. Father, I'm praying that they will be as united as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you know anything about good Trinitarian theology, that's pretty united. Two simple things I want to bring out about this pattern. First is the positional reality. Jesus is describing something that is a spiritual fact. Many have noted that this prayer for unity is not primarily about organizational or institutional unity, although that is an application point we'll look at in a moment. What I mean by that is when Jesus is praying here for unity, he's not primarily and immediately praying that we'll all be united when we have our business conference next Sunday night. Now, unity should and ought to manifest itself in a church business meeting. But Jesus is actually praying about something that is infinitely higher than that. In fact, I'll remind you, the unity for which he is praying is a unity that we ought to share with those 11 apostles that heard this prayer with their own earthly ears. This is not about just some organizational unity. Jesus is describing something that is a positional reality. How united are the Father and the Son? Well, Jesus famously said, I and the Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Leon Morris comments on this truth and said, Jesus was not praying for one big church with all believers outwardly united under one big banner. He was praying for a deep spiritual unity, a unity like that between his Father and himself. Jesus is praying for something that is real. Not where we bite our tongue and hold our thoughts for the sake of getting along. He's talking about something that down at the essence of who we are one. By way of illustration, the Bible teaches that when a man and a wife, when they get married, the Bible says the two have become one, so much so that Jesus would also add, therefore what God has joined together, let no man seek to separate or let no man put asunder. When a man and a woman are married, they become one positionally in the sight of God. 21 years ago, this past Friday, my bride and I stood at the altar at the Second Baptist Church of Macon, Georgia. She said, I do. I said, I do too. The pastor said, since both of y'all do, it's done. And for 21 years, we have been one. Now, I have to confess to you, there have been times we've not acted like one. Because there have been times that I've been wrong. There have been times I made a mistake. There have been times I've been wrong. You don't think on my 21st anniversary weekend I'm going to throw it off on her, do you? Married at night, but not last night. Come on, help a brother out. We've been one and we are one, even though sometimes we don't act like one. But listen, when we don't act like we're one, we're acting like something we're not. Jesus actually prays that we would be one. My question, how many of you think the Father answered that prayer? All believers are spiritually united in Christ Jesus. That means when we don't get along with one another, we're acting like something we're not. We're acting like people that we are not. not. There is a positional reality. In Ephesians 4, Paul deals with this truth. He asks or states that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means that unity among the body of Christ is the default setting for people who are walking with Jesus. In other words, if we don't do anything to mess it up, we'll be united. So when we're not united, something has come in and disrupted the unity. He goes on to say in Ephesians 4 that there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I'm trying to get you to see very quickly that Christian unity is a positional reality. We are united in Christ. But where the rubber meets the road is in what I've called the practical results. If unity is a spiritual positional reality, then I beg you today to answer this question. Why are so many churches embroiled in controversy? The average church in America today is not seeing spiritual congregational progress because they're too busy fighting one another to fight the devil. Now, if you've been at Emmanuel for a very long time, you don't know, or maybe you've been here so long you have forgotten that most churches seem to love to fuss and fight. And yet Jesus prays that we would be one. Remember, we're talking about our pattern. That we would be as united as are the Father and the Son, and we might also add, and the Holy Spirit. Well, how united is the triune Godhead? And did their spiritual positional unity ever manifest itself in a way that we could see it? Well, of course it did. It manifested, for example, in creation. God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us, all three members of the Trinity, let us make man in our image. So this triune unity, this triunity, if you please, manifested in creation, and we can see it. It also manifested in conversion. Study in Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll discover that the Father sought us out, the Son saved us, and the Holy Spirit seals us. All three members of the Trinity are united in the act of creation and the act of conversion. My point is simple. Although Christ is referencing a spiritual reality, this unity is not a theoretical or some lofty theological matter that never works itself out in a tangible, visible, real, touchable kind of way. There's some practical results from this unity. So I ask again, why are so many churches embroiled in division? In my estimation, there are several reasons churches get divided, for example, over music. Music is a big controversy in today's church. A music minister that I was speaking to, a potential candidate for our church, recently told me that his church has four worship services. You know why they have four worship services? You think, oh, glory to God. Man, souls are being saved, lives being changed, marriage is restored. They can't pack them all into three. They've gone to four services just to get them all in, but that's not why. They have four services because they've got a service where they sing the old songs for the old people. And they sing all the brand new songs for the young people. Are y'all listening to anything I'm saying? He said that their church has become like Burger King. You remember the old motto or slogan for Burger King? We do it your way. Well, friend, Frank Sinatra's not going to be our next music minister. We hadn't been doing it your way, and we're not going to start doing it your way. I've had people ask me, Brother Mike, do you like all the songs that Brother So-and-so picks? I don't like all the songs when I get to pick all the songs, but it doesn't have to be about me liking all the songs. Man, if somebody else is getting blessed and I see them enjoying the Lord as they sing, it may not ring my bell, scratch my itch, or tickle my spiritual funny bone, but I can be blessed watching you get blessed. And if you're worshiping Jesus and I'm worshiping Jesus, we ought to just say, sing a song that worships Jesus, and we'll all come together. I discovered a long time ago you can't have musical style as an issue to try to please people. Brother Jeff, there are some folks like Southern Gospel. I'm convinced you could go up to Kentucky, get you a family of first cousins to come sing I'll Fly Away and Great Speckled Bird on a wash tub, and it wouldn't be country enough for some people. Churches get divided over music. I'm glad that here at Emmanuel Baptist, we have a very blended style of worship. I told someone this morning, if you don't like the song, it's sort of like the weather. Wait 3 or 4 minutes and it'll change, and something will come by your way that you like. One reason I like this blended style of music is because it forces every one of us, from the pastor to the first-time visitor, that if you're going to walk in unity, you better check your preferences at the door. And if you only like to sing songs that you like, buy you an iPod and listen to it in your car. Last month, I went to the Southern Baptist Convention, and I serve on a group called the Executive Committee. They're pastors, mostly pastors from state conventions all across the nation, and several hundred were in this hotel ballroom, and we were gathering for a business meeting, but we were going to open with a hymn. And our executive director noted that in that hotel ballroom, we don't have any screens, we don't have any books, we don't have any instruments. And then he said, nor do we need any of them to worship Jesus. He invited us to stand and to sing a cappella, that is, with no accompaniment. We started singing, it is well with my soul. Oh, it was glorious. But off to my left, there was a couple of rows of college interns. These were 19 and 20-year-olds primarily. And without any words on the screen or lyrics in their hand, I was watching them try to sing my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And I was rejoicing in that truth while watching what looked like Kung Fu theater going on. I mean, it looked like a cheap Godzilla movie over there. They didn't have a clue. And I thought, I'm glad that we're in a church where from young to old alike, we're loving and learning some of the new songs, but we are still learning, it is well with my soul. Churches get divided over music. Churches get divided over money. By the way, it's one reason that I think God has chosen to bless this congregation. You may have noted in the bulletin, with our budget giving, we reached the $1 million mark in tithes and offerings at an earlier date than at any point in the history of this church. And I'm convinced one reason is God sees a group of people who know we don't agree on how every penny and every dime and every quarter is spent, but God sees a people that he can trust with his money because we're not going to get divided over how it is spent. Several years ago, a pastor friend called me on a Wednesday afternoon. He said, pray for me tonight. We've got a contentious business meeting tonight. I said, what in the world? He said, well, it's that new building we built. I thought, well, what about the building? Upset about something in the building? He said, no, somebody died and left some money to put an electric water cooler, a water fountain, in that new building. And there's a big argument going on as to which end of the building it's going to be put in. The old folks want it down near their Sunday school room so they don't have to walk very far to get the water. And the young folks want it down in the other end because the nursery, they use it to refill bottles and mix formula and all that kind of stuff. And I said, brother, if I thought it would do you any good, I would find some discretionary money and give another gift. You could buy 2 water fountains, stand before the people tonight and say, look what the Lord has done. But the problem is you don't have a water fountain problem. You've got a unity problem. You've got a spiritual problem. And throwing money at it is not going to solve it. I want to just issue just a caution. If we took all the money in Blackshear and piled it up in a pile and designated it to the ministries of Emmanuel Baptist Church, all of it put together is not worth us getting divided in the service of Jesus. Churches get divided over music and over money, and they get divided over ministers. I've been here almost 20 years, more than 14 as pastor, and I'm not foolish enough to think that you have always liked everything I've done, everything I've ever said. The funny thing is, we've got some members of this church that won't even come to this church because I'm still the preacher. And yet, if I went to their house and said, as long as I'm the preacher, you better not ever darken the door of that church again. Bless God, you better not show your face around there. He'd be here next Sunday. Jesus is praying for something that is a positional reality, but it has very practical results. Before I go on to my third and final point, I want to beg you, beloved, by the mercies of God, let's do whatever it takes to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's the prayer for Christian unity and the pattern for Christian unity. And then lastly, consider the products of Christian unity. Earlier in this message, I mentioned that unity is a byproduct of pursuing truth, but unity will also have some byproducts of its own. Namely, when Christian unity occurs, it will be visible. One writer noted that although the unity described here is not institutional, it is observable. That is, you can see it with your eyes, hear it with your ears, and in some cases, even touch it with your hands. The products of Christian unity are at least twofold. Notice in verse 21, it involves the evangelization of the lost. At the end of verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. John MacArthur said that the unity of the church is the foundation of our evangelism. But Jesus put it this way back in John 13:35. He said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have good music." Talk to me. "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have a competent staff." We could go on, but Jesus simply said, "By this all men will know you are my disciples if they'll stop and take a look at how you treat one another." He said, "If you have love one for another." Friend, with the chaos that's going on in the world, I'm talking about from Dallas to Atlanta, God forbid, maybe one day even to Blackshear. With the racial tension and the chaos that is happening in our country, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to stand like a bright beacon against the darkness of night. This ought to be the kind of place where anyone and everyone can know that they will be accepted at the foot of the cross of Jesus. I'm telling you, there is something attractional about a people who can get along with one another. In a book chronicling the recent decline in the Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. Tom Rainer writes that church conflict has become normative. That is, it's normal. Many pastors and church leaders are not tired of church, but they are tired from church. Conflict and criticisms deplete physical and emotional resources that should be used toward reaching people for Christ. Several years ago, during the year that was our biggest year for statistical growth, the year we grew the fastest and grew the most, I did a little informal survey of all those who were joining our church. I'm speaking of those that were already Christians. And I wish I could tell you most of them joined because of the preaching, but they didn't. I wish I could tell you most of them joined because of the praise, but most of them would tell you they joined Emmanuel because of the peace. Folks, I want you to listen to your pastor this morning. When churches fuss and fight, they don't have time to win souls. I like the way that D.A. Carson puts it in his commentary. He says, "The display of unity is so compelling, so unworldly, that their witness, the witness of unity as to who Jesus is, becomes explainable only if Jesus truly is the revealer whom the Father has sent." One writer said that love for one another in the body of Christ is the church's ultimate proof to the lost world. Could I ask the question negatively? If Christian people can't get along, if fussing and fighting is always happening at God's house, why in the world would anybody that's lost want to come and get in on that action? Evangelist Bill Sturm, who was saved from a life as a bouncer in a juke joint, a pool hall, said that not long after he got saved, he went to a church business meeting. And man, they were having a knockdown drag out, and he went home and he told his mother, who had been a church-going woman for many, many years, he said, "Mama, I've discovered the difference between the folks at the church house and the folks at the pool house. Over at the beer joint, when they get mad and fight, they make up." and y'all will make up. And friend, that's not attractive to a lost world. For the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the lost souls of men, women, and boys and girls, let's preserve the unity of the body. It will result in the evangelization of the lost, and then finally in the exaltation of the Lord. Verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and the world may know that you loved them, and the world may know that you have loved me. Here's what Jesus is praying. He said, Father, if they will be one, if they will be united in purpose and vision and goal and in mission, here's what the world will know. The world will know, Father, that you loved me, the Son. The world will know that you loved them, the world. And the world will know that even though you loved me, you loved them so much that you have sent me into the world to reach the lost. And friend, that will result in the glory of our God, the exaltation of the Lord. In the official seal of the United States, you've seen it before on your currency. The centerpiece of that seal is an eagle. And the eagle has both talons outstretched. In the right talon, there is an olive branch. In the left, there are 13 arrows. It is a picturesque reminder that as a nation, we desire peace, but we'll fight if necessary. But in that eagle's beak is a ribbon with the Latin phrase, e pluribus unum. Out of many, one. My prayer is for this church and for the entire body of Christ that we, being drawn out of many tribes and nations and languages and tongues and people, may find ourselves one, united around the cross of Jesus Christ, that yes, we would all get along to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this day for the simple truth of this passage. I thank you, Lord, that as best I know, I'm preaching it as a doctrinal yet cautionary word and not as a rebuke to this loving, united congregation. I pray that you would help us preserve that for our good, the salvation of those yet reached, and for the glory of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.